The first reading is taken from John chapter 21, start at verse 1. This can be found on page 1090 of the Church Bibles. Afterwards, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of your boat and you will find." When they did this, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
And the reading carries on at verse 15 to 25. So verse 15 on page 1090. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's a real joy to be here and to look at the final chapter of John's Gospel together as we've been working through it over the last few months. As Melinda mentioned, my name's Hamish. I'm part of the 630 Congregational Oversight Team. And it's been a joy preparing this. Let me lead us in a prayer before we begin. Lord God, please, by your Spirit, open our hearts to see wonderful things in your word. Amen.
Amen.
We live in a world of council culture, don't we? Celebrities, politicians, sportsmen and women are advised to be careful about what they say, write or do. Otherwise, they might be cancelled, written off, discarded. I imagine it's devastating to go from the point of great popularity and success to one of shame and ruin. Well, might this similarly happen with God? Could we go from a point of acceptance and favour in his eyes to then one of being written off? In a world of cancel culture, will Jesus ever cancel you? Might you take a step too far over the line, never to be accepted again? For example, you might be a Christian here this evening, but have denied being a follower of Jesus in front of friends at school, or new friends we've just made, or colleagues at work. You may have been left from that situation feeling guilt and shame, maybe wondering whether God will ever forgive you and accept you now that you've done this. It could be that this evening you're here looking in from the outside. As it were, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, but you wonder whether God, if he exists at all, that is, could accept all people, including those who have badly wronged him. So, to our question of whether Jesus will ever cancel you, our passage shouts, no. Peter, he horribly let Jesus down in his time of need, but Jesus restores him, and he shepherds us through his word. Forgiveness is available for all who come to him. In verse 1 of John 21, it reads the following. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. The word appeared here, as it's translated in the NIV, is more accurately translated as revealed. Jesus intends to open something up for them, to show the disciples something, and in turn, to reveal something for us. There are three main things, I think, that he wants to reveal. Firstly, he wants to reveal his power. Jesus reveals himself to show us his power. A few weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 19 together. There, we were reminded of events that seemed to show great weakness. As Jesus was sentenced to die on the cross by Pilate, he looked powerless. However, he wasn't. He had potential for great power, as you will see in that chapter if you look at verse 11. Then, last week, we looked at chapter 20. Once Jesus was crucified, his power was unleashed. He was seen alive on Easter Sunday when he visited the disciples that evening. Then the following week, when he visited them again, but this time with Thomas included. The Apostle Paul talks of the resurrection as a triumph. Let me read out one verse from Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, that's Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus, rising from the dead, was clearly a sign of great power. For some here, it may sound a bit far-fetched that Jesus rose from the dead. It may be a real stumbling block for you. Well, tonight we sadly don't have time to go into this. However, please do listen back to last week, if that's you. It helps address the reliability of Jesus rising from the dead. There's also some booklets at the back of church that you could pick up. Or you could go to join the Christianity Explored course starting in the next few weeks. There's also a film that I know will be mentioned later, The Case for Christ, that you'd be welcome to join. In those, through the booklet and going to the course, you will find evidence for why Christians are convinced that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But now, back to our passage in John chapter 21. Please have it open as we go through it together. It's on page 1090, if you've lost it. As you can see from verse 2, 7 of Jesus' disciples were there at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place. The group includes Simon Peter, who tells his friends that he's going to go fishing. Others agree to join him. Now, it's unclear whether Peter and the disciples were right to be going about doing their everyday tasks, rather than preaching the gospel as they went on to do. Modern-day scholars seem to have differing opinions on this. However, there are two things that are abundantly clear. Firstly, it's clear that Peter continues to take the lead. Just like during Jesus' ministry, Peter is happy to stand up and make decisions. And this is significant based on what Jesus says to Peter later. Secondly, it is clear that Peter and his mates catch absolutely nothing. John doesn't want us to miss that. Despite fishing at the most profitable time of day, at night time, they have no luck at all. Look with me to verse 3. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Then Jesus appears, but does not initially reveal himself to them. They, in verse 4, did not realize it was Jesus. He calls over and shouts, "Friends, lads, have you caught any fish?" The subdued "no" is the response. After toil and so much effort that some of them even taken their clothes off, no fish are caught. When I was a teenager, my brother and I decided to go fishing together while on holiday in Devon. We had one rod between us, and our bait consisted of a few earthworms that we had just dug up. We didn't have particularly high expectations as we headed down the rocks to cast out to sea. However, with great pride, a few hours later, we climbed back up those same rocks with 5 whopping fish. I mean, I say whopping, they were fish. Some of them were smaller than others. We were absolutely over the moon. We attempted doing exactly the same thing again the following summer, and it's sort of become a tradition ever since, but we've never caught a fish since. My brother did once catch a seagull, though, but that's another story, and do ask later on if you want to find out about that. Fish, they're extremely unpredictable, and they're hard to catch. It's here, therefore, that we see Jesus' authority and power. Follow with me as I read verse 6. He, that's Jesus, said, "Throw your nets to the right side of the boat, and you'll find some fish." They did, and they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. It's a mighty catch. And it seems remarkable that the net hasn't been broken under the weight of it all. Later, in verse 11, you see that there's over 150 large fish. It's an amazing event, and only possible through the Lord's working. But what is Jesus trying to show his disciples through this miracle? Why orchestrate his appearing in this way? Well, I think it has something to do with the abundance of his harvest. Jesus had previously called his disciples to catch men, like we see in Luke chapter 5. Then in John's Gospel, in chapter 21, it seems to be paired up with a miracle of abundant fish, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. The clue for this pair, I think, lies in the fact that they're both in the same location, the Sea of Tiberias. And it's also the only 2 times in John's Gospel that fish are mentioned. So just as the supply of fish was great and abundant, so too will the response be to the mission of sharing the gospel. Interestingly, though, although the fish were clearly produced by Jesus, the disciples, they're given credit. Look with me to verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." How wonderful is it that Jesus involves the disciples in a catch that had far more to do with him than their hard work? Well, so too today. Jesus is still empowering us with his mission. He is the one working, and he graciously involves us in it. His mission is mighty and great too, and there are many who will turn to him, and we wonderfully get to be a part of it. Like me, though, you probably at times feel nervous about sharing your faith. You know that it's great news, but feel daunted at the prospect of sharing it with others. It's easy to feel the weight of responsibility on your shoulders. Well, Jesus is the one with great power. He empowers us to take part in this mission. He is still graciously using his people to share the good news and help bring in a great catch. Just as Jesus confidently said in verse 6, "You will find some," so today we can be confident that we will find some people receptive to the message as we cast out the net. Secondly, Jesus reveals himself to show us his love. Jesus' miracle and appearing was more than just showing us his power. Here he demonstrates his ongoing love towards his followers. He hasn't left them alone, as we saw last week in verse 22. In verse 12 of John 21, Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." He knows that they're tired from working hard, fishing all night. He knows that they're now tired from dragging in this big haul of fish, and he serves them. We see in verse 9 that he's already placed a fish on the fire and got some bread for them. He loves them and calls them to have a meal with him. Just as Jesus knew the disciples' situation, so he knows our toils and struggles. He invites everyone into his family. As we'll come to see, all are invited, no matter what they've done. From verse 15 onwards, after they finish the meal, we're given an insight into a conversation between Jesus and Peter. It involves three extremely similar questions, three similar responses, followed by three almost identical commands. This clearly mirrors Peter's threefold denial of Jesus found in chapter 18. The sight of the fire, of the burning coal, in verse 9, that might have brought a flashback for Peter from the time when he was questioned by a servant girl a few weeks before as they huddled round a similar fire. "You aren't one of the man's disciples, are you?" "I am not," as Peter responded. Well, here, Jesus purposely brings to memory Peter's painful denial. He does this because we need to know whether the apostles' word can be trusted. If Peter and their leader led Jesus down, if he let him down at this time, could the first century readers know that Jesus is going to continue to care for them through the apostles? Jesus, he wants to give us confidence back to Peter and the task set before him. On my way back from visiting my sister in Bristol recently, I could have driven past some graffiti. Oh, I probably did, but it was dark at the time, on the M32, which says, "Jesus loves you." I wonder what you think when you hear these three words. How can the invisible Jesus love me, you may wonder? Does he love me during my ongoing illness, in my struggle to find a job, while I feel lonely, with school feeling incredibly tough, in my poor mental health, after the death of someone close to me, as I find growing older scary, as I wish I had an intimate relationship that other people seem to have? How can Jesus really love me? We see in our passage that he loves us in his command to Peter. Look down with me to the end of verse 15. "Feed my lambs." And again, in verse 16 and 17, "Take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." This is a continuation from Jesus' feeding of his people in chapter 6. We are Jesus' sheep. He is our shepherd, and Peter and the other apostles, they are to feed us by writing down his word. Jesus is still shepherding us today. Just as a shepherd protects his flock from wolves and guides them towards safe pasture, through his word, Jesus protects us from false teaching and points us towards living a holy life, and ultimately points us towards heaven. What a joy it is to have his living word at our fingertips. We can be fed and nourished by it every day. We belong to Jesus. You are precious. He is our shepherd. He cares for you. So, Jesus reveals himself to show us his power. He reveals himself to show us his love. And finally, he reveals himself to show us his command. I want us to imagine for a moment how Peter must have felt as following the denial of Jesus. Luke's gospel says that Jesus looked directly at Peter
when the cock crowed. The guilt, oh, it would have gnawed away at him. He's seen Jesus twice since the resurrection, but the topic of denying him hasn't yet come up. I wonder whether he considered mentioning it, apologizing even. Sin, it's corrosive, isn't it? The memory of something we've done weighs down on us. On the whole, in Western culture, shame is underplayed. However, we still feel it. We naturally hide from God when we sin, just as Adam and Eve hid from God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The devil piles on guilt and shame. Thankfully, however, God doesn't feel shame towards us. His love is unconditional. We can run to God and be accepted by him. I've recently come across a story of a man called Paddy. Paddy had a hidden gambling addiction, and he shares his story in his newly published book. He explains how he got hooked on gambling while at university. He would join his uni mates each Saturday morning to place bets on the sports matches taking place that weekend. However, unlike his friends, he would be back at the bookies every other day of the week, and normally for multiple hours each day. As he went to working life, it only got worse. He was placing bigger and bigger bets. His debts grew and grew. Nobody, not his family or girlfriend, ever knew that he gambled more than a couple of times a year. His debtors started demanding money back, so he borrowed from his friends and family. He still kept the secret, and the debt kept growing. The shame, it sadly took him to the point of considering taking his life. He felt that he completely let his family down and wasn't sure that they would accept him back, if actually pretty sure that they wouldn't. Eventually, he did tell them, and after keeping the secret from them for 13 years, and the family completely forgave him. They helped him pay back his debts and helped him start rebuilding his life. And much like the parable of the prodigal son, Paddy's experience is a wonderful picture of the forgiveness that Jesus offers Peter and the forgiveness that he offers us. It can be hard to keep following Jesus when we face setbacks, either because of something we've done or because of something out of our control. It can be easy to get distracted when concerning ourselves with others. Like Peter was concerned with what might happen with John, so you see in verse 21. We might, maybe, look to people around us here at St. Mary's and worry. Worry whether we are part of the inner circle or not. Or we might look down on others who we think are less involved, concerning ourselves with things that we just really shouldn't. Well, like Peter, we should listen to Jesus' words in verse 22. Let me read them. If I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. We should love Jesus and follow him without remorse, just as Peter did for the remainder of his life, not looking back at the things in the past and not looking around to others, but rather looking ahead to Jesus. Jesus is desperately keen to restore our broken relationship with him. And maybe that's new to you. You might have questions and you want to find out more. Please feel free to come and speak to me or Melinda or Richard afterwards if that's the case. Or do join that Christianity Explored course coming up. Well, as we close, let us return to the question of whether Jesus would ever cancel us. He's so unlike leaders today, both political leaders and those in society, isn't he? He's not quick to marginalise, exclude or ridicule people for getting something wrong. Rather, Jesus is a shepherd. He cares about his sheep. He doesn't shut the door on anyone. He goes seeking for them. All people can come back to him. Let us then love Jesus above all. He is powerful and loving. His command for us is to love him and follow him without remorse. Jesus will never cancel us. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that you are powerful and loving. Thank you that you died and rose again. Thank you that we can love you and follow you without remorse. Please help us to do so with even more joy this week. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.